I'm glad that the statement was made that to the effect that we have fresh in our mind the import, at least, of the scripture reading that I gave to you a few moments ago. I hope that you have. It had to do with the statement of our Lord to his disciples in making known what he required of them to be the salt of the earth, to be a light that is set upon a hill that cannot be hid. It is no less true, it is no less a requirement of us than it was of those who have gone before us. We are laboring for eternal life, just as they were some 2,000 years ago. And yet, the Lord, knowing the propensity of the human family of departure from the good way, saw fit in many instances to repeat again and again through the words of his holy prophets and of his apostles of old the things that were needful in order that they might be stirred up continually unto a remembrance of him. It is our human failure to be forgetful of the things that God has required. Yes, forgetful even of the rich blessings that are offered by our faith and by our obedience to the divine law. We forget those things because we are so carnal, generally speaking. And I want to refer this evening to his people of the house of Israel, who demonstrated that they had lost their comprehension of much of the light that he had seen fit to bestow upon them, insomuch that they had followed after the worship of idols among the people with whom they dwelt. And I'm going to refer to the 18th chapter of 1 Kings. I'm not going to read it, only just to make reference to the general story that is involved here. You may want to follow along as I try to rehearse it, and again, you may want to go to it in your own private study from time to time, or as you may have the opportunity, and really read and seek to get the import of the message that is contained here, because to me it's a most wonderful story. It's a story again of God's continual outreach unto his people, seeking to draw them back to the worship of himself as the true God. In this account, as we find in this 18th chapter of 1 Kings, again, as I say, the people of Israel had gone after the worship of idols, after the particular worship of Baal, and the prophet Elijah came to the people of Israel, and he said unto them on this wise, he says, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" He said, "If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." And it says they answered him not a word. How typical of the attitude of the human family. Yes, in our time as well. We hear the preaching of the word, the exhortation by the servants of God to follow after the teachings of Jesus Christ, to follow in the footsteps of the Master of Men as he walked upon the earth, that we might become like him. And yet how quickly we turn aside from those things. And therefore, as Elijah exhorted those people to follow the Lord, He saw fit, and no doubt he was moved upon by the power of God to set up a test to show them who the true God was. And he directed that there should be two bullocks prepared. And he caused that all the prophets of Baal should be gathered together there with the people of the house of Israel. And he said unto them, now we will prepare these bullocks and offer sacrifice. And whosoever God it is that burns the sacrifice, let him be God. Let him be the Lord. Well, the prophets of Baal built an altar there, you know. And they laid the bullock on there after it had been killed. Put the wood on there and then the bullock. And they lit the fire. And then they began crying unto their god, Baal. It says that they cried from the early morning even until noonday, and there was no answer. And the prophet Elijah then began mocking them. And he said, oh, he said, perhaps your God is away visiting someone. Or perhaps he's asleep. Cry louder unto him. And so they cried louder. And they began also to cut themselves with lancets, I believe it says. And still there was no answer. And they continued this way until the evening time. And then it was over with them. But the prophet Elijah then, he commanded that the stones should be gathered together, 12 of them representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And he builded an altar there. And he put the wood upon the altar and laid the bullock thereupon. And he caused a trench to be dug around the altar. And he went to the Lord his God in humble prayer. And he said, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Now I want to emphasize that particular part of the prayer of Elijah. It was his purpose that the heart of the people of the house of Israel might be turned back to the worship of the true God. And so after he had offered this prayer, and the fire was lit, and it consumed. Oh, I forgot to add a very important part here. He caused that before the fire was lit, that 4 barrels of water should be placed upon that offering there. And it ran down and went into the ditch that he had prepared. And then he said, bring 4 barrels more, which they did, and also placed it upon the sacrifice there. And then he said, 4 barrels more, so that the trench was filled up with water. And then after he had offered his prayer, his humble prayer to God, the power of God came down from heaven and consumed that offering of that bullock there and licked up all the water in the trench. And it says, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Remember that the prophet prayed that the hearts of the people might be turned back to God. And just as I have indicated the disposition of the human family in ages past, and as it continues to be down to our day, is that men shall turn away from the Lord and forget God and forget the commandments that are ordained unto eternal life. Even so it is with us today. And I'm sorry to say that there are those even who have been numbered in the Church of Christ that have fallen away from the true faith. And not only that, but there has no doubt been the same disposition of the worship of idols even in our time as it was then. You know, I might just refer to the ninth chapter of 3 Nephi to show you that the worship of idols is a very real thing that the Lord has to contend with in the latter days, even as it was in ancient times. I will just briefly refer to a prophecy given concerning the Gentiles in the latter days, as we find on page 663 and the 101st paragraph. I'll read there and go down perhaps to the 104th. Yea, woe be unto the Gentiles, except they repent. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Father, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee. Now, by the way, you know the prophet spoke in terms, the only kind of terms they could speak in was according to their understanding of conditions as it was in their times. And I'm convinced that the horses that are spoken of here and the chariots, I will cut off the horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots. Especially the chariots has to do with the modern means of transportation that we have today. We don't use the horse so much, but it may come increasingly to be used because of the lack of the automobile in our time. The chariots are going to cease according to the words of the prophets of old, and as we find here, and as we find over in the book of Zechariah, and I believe it's in Joel as well. But I won't take time to go into that. It says that he's going to cut off the horses and destroy the chariot, and I will cut off the cities of thy land and throw down all thy strongholds, and I will cut off witchcrafts out of thy hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images I will also cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the works of thy hands. And I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities. It would be well to read the rest of that, but I will not take the time at this time. Suffice it to say that the Lord has given us to understand that there would be the disposition toward idol worship in our day and time. And the graven images, the works of the hands of men, are going to be cut off. Now, I'm convinced that there are literal graven images amongst many of the people of this nation and of all the nations of the earth today who have a worship of a God, even the worship of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We find that there is the use of graven images before which people bow down and worship today. But I'm perhaps more impressed with the thought that the idol worship that is alluded to here perhaps is more of a spiritual character, or it may have a little different significance, a little different means of being revealed unto us today. It says that he will cut off the works of thy hands. Now, many people do not realize it, but there is idol worship today, the worship of the works of the hands. It's not my purpose to elaborate upon this to any great extent, except to say that we must needs be careful as a people, lest we should fall into any error of life that would in any way cause the Lord's reproach to come upon us as a people who are called to be a light unto the world, that we also should, as it were, worship idols. Is there anything of a carnal nature that we hold more dearly than the worship of God through Jesus Christ? Now you just consider in your mind, whatever it might be that you might hold to be more dear to you than the worship of God. We need to think upon these things, because many times we permit such things to occur in which we fall away into sin and transgression without hardly realizing and yet believing that we are worshiping the true God. Let me just ask us this one more question in this connection. The Scriptures give us to understand that the time will come when the saints are to be gathered together into one. And you know, Christ makes the statement that he that is upon the housetop, let him not come down and take anything out of it. He said there would be two men in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Well, I just want to ask us this question. Is there anything so dear to us in the way of a temporal nature that we could not walk away from at the direction of God and consider that it was as nothing to us because that we had our trust and confidence in the Lord, and we want to be where he would have us to be and to be doing the things that he would have us to be doing? Is there anything so dear that we could not give it up? Well, just in that sense, it's idol worship. The prophet said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal be God, follow him. And you know, Christ has told us that we cannot serve God and mammon. Let me just turn to that. We'll turn to the 6th chapter of Matthew and verses 19 through 24. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments. Oh, wait, I've got the wrong chapter here. It's the 6th chapter here. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. I believe we heard this yesterday, this same thought. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Friends, brothers and sisters, we need to look at ourselves as we really are. We need to look at ourselves in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the time is going to come when there's going to be a great division amongst the people of the earth. The Lord's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light is that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? I used to puzzle over the use of the word eye here. The light of the body is the eye, and if therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. I'm persuaded that we are not to consider that in its literal reading here as we have it here.
Notice it says, if thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. Well, you know, he's really talking about our mind, our consciousness, our desires. If our desires are single to the Lord, in other words, if the worship of God, if the keeping of the commandments of God, if the desires of our heart are for righteousness and truth, if our whole thought is to serve the Lord, to be single in our worship of Him, our whole body shall be full of life. I'm sure that this is the intent that the Master had in causing this to be recorded. And then in the 24th verse, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Just in connection with the understanding of the term mammon, I would like to also refer to the 16th chapter of Luke and verses 9 through 11. And here again we find the Lord using some rather peculiar language, and I have puzzled over this in times past as well, but I feel that He has given me the understanding of this. Beginning with the 9th verse of the 16th chapter of Luke. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Mammon here refers to the riches of the world. It refers to the things of our carnal estate. And we are disposed as a human family to trust in these things, things that are made with hands, rather than to trust in the true riches, which is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the laying up of treasures in heaven, where moth nor rust doth corrupt, nor thieves break through and steal. He is telling us here that we are to be faithful in temporal matters, and with those who may be rich in worldly affairs. And if we cannot be faithful in these things, he says, how can we be faithful in those things pertaining to the true riches of God? We are to be honest and upright in our dealings with our fellow man. We are to deal faithfully with those with whom we have to do in this life. And the Lord, looking down, if He sees that we are truly faithful in all things, even in little things, little boys and girls, be faithful in the things that are expected of you in school and in your homes. Be faithful and without murmur. And the same is good admonition for us who are older as well. If we are faithful in these things pertaining to this life, we may also be entrusted with the things of the kingdom of God. You know, in that story that I gave you concerning the setting up of that trial in which the Lord's power was revealed, I think it perhaps well to mention the fact also that there was a sacrifice there. Sacrifice is something that God has required of His people. He requires them to be willing to give up something. In fact, we're told that the sacrifice that God requires of us, and we've heard this at least two or three times while we've been together here, the sacrifice that He requires is a broken heart and a contrite spirit. The Lord will not shun such that have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. I would like to read to us, in connection with the principle of sacrifice, a statement that is recorded as having been made by Joseph Smith, the prophet, in which he gave a series of lectures on faith in Kirtland, Ohio. And I think that you will agree with me that while this is not strictly scripture, I believe that he was moved by the Holy Spirit in making the statement that he has here. And if you do agree, think of it in terms of what this requires of you and of me. He said, "Let us here observe that a religion that does not require the sacrifice of all things never has power sufficient to produce the faith necessary unto life and salvation." Kind of heavy, isn't it? Did you get that? That religion that does not require the sacrifice of all things never has power sufficient to produce faith necessary unto life and salvation. For from the first existence of man, the faith necessary unto the enjoyment of life and salvation never could be obtained without the sacrifice of all earthly things. Or in other words, the willingness to lay down all earthly things. It was through this sacrifice and this only that God has ordained that men should enjoy eternal life. And it is through the medium of the sacrifice of all earthly things that men do actually know that they are doing the things that are well-pleasing in the sight of God. When a man has offered in sacrifice all that he has for the truth's sake, not even withholding his life, and believing before God that he has been called to make this sacrifice because he seeks to do his will, he does know most assuredly that God does and will accept his sacrifice and offering, and that he has not nor will not seek his face in vain. Under these circumstances, then, he can obtain the faith necessary for him to lay hold on eternal life. Think about that. I am reminded, and I was rather struck by the reference that was made, I believe it was by Brother Ely yesterday, and I think Brother McIndoo referred to it again. As we find in the 8th chapter of Romans. And I was struck by this, perhaps more forcibly than ever before. You know, isn't that a wonderful thing how that the reading again and again the Holy Scriptures, we obtain new light and a new comprehension of the depth of the magnitude of truth and wisdom that is contained there. Isn't that a wonderful thing that we can do that if we're really seeking for truth? But here, as the apostle says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" None of these things shall separate us from the love of Christ. But you know, do you get the thought that it just might be necessary that we might have to undergo some of these things? Did that thought ever occur to you? But he says that that does not separate us from the love of Christ. And I heard Brother Hosnick refer to another brother of how when something would happen, why he would kick the tire and blame the Lord for it and all like that. This is so human, isn't it? We want to blame God. Why did God allow this to happen to me? Or why does he allow such and such to happen? Why the destruction of little children? Why is there such starvation? Why is there war in which hundreds of thousands of people are destroyed upon the face of the earth? We say, why? Well, these things will come. They will come because of wickedness, because of sin that has entered into the world. And men are partakers of sin, and because that men will sin, they oftentimes will bring evil upon their fellow man, and sometimes the righteous are caused to suffer. And sometimes things happen for whatever reason we know not, they happen to us. But all the disposition that we must allow to become a part of us, and that is that let there come what may, if I have placed my trust in God, it shall be well with my soul. That must be our disposition and our attitude. Don't blame God. We can blame, or we can show where the cause of these things are with the enemy of our souls, and we can see where that men allow themselves to become tools of the evil one. But we're not to strike back. Oh, if we would just look into the teachings of Jesus Christ and really believe that he meant just what he said there. And he says, pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you, and will say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. He said, rejoice and be glad, for thus they persecuted the prophets that were before you. Can you do that? Can you return good for evil? If someone wants to take your possession, your coat, as Christ says, could you be willing to give him your cloak also? Well, that's what he said. He really did. And some people say, well, I don't think he really meant us to do that. Well, I tell you, I really think he did. I really think he meant us to do just exactly that. Because in so doing, we shall reap to ourselves an eternal reward that cannot be taken from us. A reward that shall await us when we shall pass from this sphere of life. Do we have respect unto the recompense of the reward that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do we have faith that Christ will lift us up at the last day and give unto us bountifully more than we are able to even think of? As the scripture says, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Do you believe that? Well, this is what the gospel of Christ is all about. It's to make us willing to suffer all things for the sake of Christ. It is to make us willing to offer sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. I want to go a little bit further with the events that are recorded in the scriptures that pertain to the latter days to help us to realize where we are and how we stand with God. I think we should ask God constantly what our standing is with him. And if we will ask sincerely, not desiring to hide from him anything, because it can't be hidden from him. He knows the hearts. If we really want to know our standing with God, I believe that He will reveal it to us in His own way. And revealing it to us, if we are honest with God and with ourselves, we will desire to change our course of life in such a way that we may be able to put away those things that are displeasing unto Him and to become more like the Master. But I want to read of, as we find recorded in the fourth chapter of Malachi, what the Lord has to say through that worthy prophet of old concerning our day and time. And I hope to tie it in with the thought that we have had in bringing to our understanding recalling to our memories that which is referred to in the 18th chapter, 1 Kings. The fact that there was a preparation made whereby a people's hearts might be turned back to God. In the fourth chapter of Malachi, and beginning with the first verse, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." In other words, the prophet is here telling us that the coming of the Lord in the second appearance, or when He shall come in glory, is to be a day of burning. But I'm going to suggest that it's not just simply a burning of the wicked, but it's a burning of the dross that may be within us, in order that we as a people, or that the people of God, whoever they may be, might be prepared and ready to meet the Lord when He shall come. But he speaks here, the prophet speaks here of the wicked, "They shall be as stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." Now the word "son" is spelled S-U-N here. This is no doubt symbolic language, referring to the great Son of God, S-O-N of course. But how wonderful it is that the Son of Righteousness is prepared. And how aptly is the Son that is in the heavens made to apply, or made to be as a likeness of the great Son of God, Jesus Christ. You know, from day to day, we look up into the sky, and unless the clouds are heavily covering the atmosphere, we know without any shadow of a doubt that that sun's going to be up there. And that sun is constantly radiating force, power, warmth that is needful in order that all life might be sustained upon the earth. It's constantly there, radiating under the children of men. Well, of course, we have the night time in which it's on the opposite side of the earth from us. But nevertheless, the sun is still up there. It is sometimes, many times, it is shadowed by the clouds. And how often also is our human experience clouded by our own human ambitions and desires that shuts out the Son of Righteousness from us? How often is that the case? But we're called to be the children of light. We're called to be those who have become as the salt of the earth, that will shed forth that which shall be a blessing unto the children of men. We can't live to ourselves and thus be the children of God. We must be willing to radiate that light that comes from the Son of Righteousness. Let me go on. Third verse. "And ye shall tread down the wicked." Who? The righteous. "Ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." Well, this sounds, in a literal interpretation, as though that the time will come when the people of God will actually literally tread down the wicked upon the earth. But whether or not that must be taken in its literal application, or whether it has to do primarily with the shedding forth of the light of the truth of the Word of God, and by the power of God that is going to crush the nations until the time that that nation and that people that will not serve the Lord shall be done away, I'll leave that up for your consideration. It certainly has that application as well. That the time is going to come, as Daniel saw in interpretation of the stone cut out of the mountain without hands that fell upon the feet of the image. He said that stone rolled until it filled the whole earth. And it broke in pieces all those, that whole image representing the nations of the earth. This is to be in the latter days. The kingdom of God is going to roll until all nations are brought down into submission under the kingdom of God. And you and I are living in the time when we may expect to see the fulfillment of prophecies relating to these things, in which the kingdom of righteousness shall be brought upon the earth, in which the Lord will exalt his saints, in which he shall give unto them to have judgment upon the nations of men, a judgment of righteousness. Let's read on, fourth verse. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. You know, so many times in the prophecies, you will find reference, perhaps first to something that happens in the latter days, and then it will go back to a more ancient application. I think that that's the case here. Because the Lord is certainly not telling his people today. To remember the law of Moses, because you see, that was done away with in Christ, wasn't it? He's given us a new law, the gospel law. But I just offer that in passing here. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Did you note that there was to be an Elijah the prophet who was to make his appearance before the great and dreadful day of the Lord? Well, I am convinced that that has literally transpired, that the Lord has sent Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. We need to be cognizant of these things that pertain to the restoration of the fullness of the gospel in these latter days, that pertain to the establishment of the Church of Christ upon the earth. And I'm convinced that many of our young people are not conscious of some of these things, and perhaps some of those of us who are older have forgotten some of these things that have been spoken, that have been highlights connected with this restoration of the gospel of the latter days. The Lord has said, you know, that he would perform a marvelous work and a wonder. And sometimes some of our people forget about this. And people talk about joining a church. Well, for goodness sakes, if we're just going to join a church, we better just kind of forget the whole business. But if we're really concerned about the kingdom of God, well, that's something to think about, and that's something to work toward. Well, the Lord is establishing his kingdom in the latter days. And again, with reference to that stone and that image of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, I rejoice in the thought that is presented there. I believe you'll find it in the second chapter in the 44th verse. It says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and it shall not be left to other people. Now, that may not be just entirely the way it read, but that's the sense of it. I rejoice in the fact that it was not to be left to other people, but that there was to be a people upon the earth in the latter days. Yes, a remnant, as our brother said this afternoon. A remnant weak and small, whom the Lord will use in the consummation of his purposes, in the bringing about of a marvelous work and a wonder. And so, brothers and sisters and friends, this does not simply represent, this body that we have here does not simply represent a church of men. It represents the kingdom of God. And I hope that we're desirous of pressing into it with all of our being, with all the energy of our souls, in order that we might have part in the work of God in the latter days. Elijah the prophet has come. I'm going to give you further from the scriptures, and in order to bear out this thought, I want to refer now back to the third chapter of Malachi, and beginning, I believe I'll just read the first verse at the present time. It says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Now, evidently, this is the Lord speaking. I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And incidentally, there have been those that have rather depreciated the idea of a literal temple of the Lord, and that this does not refer to the temple, and saying that our bodies are the temple of the Lord, and of course he expects us to keep our temple clean, or our bodies clean, that we might have his spirit abiding with us. Well, I have no quarrel with that thought as far as that part's concerned. But I'm convinced without shadow of a doubt that this temple that is referred to here in the first verse of the third chapter refers to a literal temple of God that's to be built in Independence, Missouri, the center place of Zion, where the government of Christ is to be established upon the earth, and where all nations shall come and say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths." Oh, wonderful thought. That's from the second chapter of Isaiah that I referred to there. Wonderful thought that the time is going to come when the nation shall come to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us of his ways. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Well, bless your heart, the messenger of the covenant is Jesus Christ. And if you want to just make a notation in that connection, you might refer to Isaiah 42 and verses 6 and 7. Also, the 49th chapter of Isaiah, verses 6 and 9, to see who the messenger of the covenant is. But we have in this first verse here a reference to two messengers. Note it says in the very first part, "I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me," the Lord. "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." We have the messenger and the messenger of the covenant referred to here. Now, I'm suggesting that the first messenger referred to is the one that is that we referred to in the fourth chapter of Malachi in verse 5, where it says, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Let's go a little bit further and see if we can find out concerning that, what Christ has to say concerning that Elijah. I believe we'll turn to the 17th chapter of Matthew, if I'm not mistaken. Here we find that Christ has come down from the Mount of what is called the Mount of Transfiguration, and in which Moses and Elias appeared with him there upon the Mount. And he came down, and in the ninth verse it says, "As they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Now, if you will go over to the 17th chapter of Luke, and first chapter of Luke, and the 16 and 17, we find that the angel spoke to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and says prophetically concerning John, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Now, do you get that point? The purpose of Elijah of old was to turn the hearts of the children of Israel back to God. The purpose of this Elias here was also the same thing. And Elias is really the Greek terminology for the ancient Hebrew Elijah. Same personage, really, or the same a manner of expressing, of expression concerning a person that God would send with great power to turn the hearts of the children of men back to God. And he shall go before him the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Over in the 76th verse it says, and thou child shalt be called the prophet of the highest. This is speaking of John the Baptist. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. And I want you to notice that the word ways is used there. That's plural. Further over in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, we read this concerning the coming of John the Baptist. Beginning in the 3rd verse. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. It might seem rather peculiar that here it refers to John the Baptist in connection with the time when every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill be made low. But it's really not peculiar, because you see, John the Baptist not only appeared prior to the coming of Christ in the flesh, preaching repentance unto them and the turning of the hearts of the children of Israel back to the Lord at that time, that the kingdom of heaven might be prepared upon the earth, but also he was to come in the latter days. The angel said he was to prepare the ways of the Lord, a second appearance. Well, I'd like to refer to the history with regard, our little outlined history with regard to this same reference of the 4th chapter of Malachi. And this is on page 21 of our outlined history. And Joseph Smith is telling the story of his experience with God and of the angel appearing in the room with him and making known the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. And the angel that appeared to him quoted the words of Malachi, but he quoted them just a little bit differently, and I'm going to read it to you the way it is here, because I think it has a bearing on what I'm trying to bring out here. And he, instead of quoting the first verse, that is of the fourth chapter of Malachi, instead of quoting the first verse as it reads in our books, he quoted the first verse thus, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall burn as stubble. For they that cometh shall burn them, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." It says they that cometh, whereas Malachi says the day cometh that shall burn them and leave them neither root nor branch. And I'm quite confident that both manners of expression are correct, because the Lord foresaw the day in the latter days when that there would be a nation of people, or perhaps a community of nations, that would arise and come against Zion that would come against the people of the Lord, and that there would be a great burning and a destruction take place at that time. I think that that is just ahead of us. I'm confident that we're facing a third world war, and they that cometh is going to be in burning and in great destruction. But you remember that Malachi says unto you that fear the Son of Righteousness, he will arise with healing in his wings. These things that are spoken concerning the destruction that is coming is given by way of warning to the nations. But it's also given by way of warning to us, lest that we should fall short of so great a salvation, and that we should be numbered with those of the wicked. We have a way that is prepared. The Book of Mormon tells us that there is a way prepared for our escape. And it gives us to understand that that way is in Christ and His gospel. I just allude to that. Let me read on here. And again, he quoted the fifth verse thus. Now, you might read your fifth verse of the fourth chapter of Malachi. Behold, I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Note, this says he would reveal the priesthood by Elijah the prophet. Over there in Malachi, it said that I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So there's no discrepancy there, but we have a little clearer understanding from what the history account gives. The priesthood was to be revealed by the hand of Elijah the prophet. And he shall plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers, and the hearts of the children shall turn to their fathers. If it were not so, the whole earth would be utterly wasted at his coming. The history gives us to understand that Elijah the prophet did appear in the form of John the Baptist to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery, and gave unto them the holy priesthood of the Son of God. It's called the Aaronic priesthood. They didn't receive the priesthood at that time by which they might have the power to lay on hands, but they did receive that priesthood. And the purpose of the whole thing was in the turning of the hearts of the children of men back to God. That's the purpose of the restoration of the gospel. That's the purpose of the Church of Christ. We heard a very good sermon this afternoon about the need of our being a missionary-minded people. And by the way, I'm convinced that our greatest ability to perform missionary work is going to be through a people like you and you and you and you, not just the priesthood. A people who, because they have let the light of the gospel shine forth in their life, they are wanting to let it be shed forth unto those of their neighbors and their friends. They will talk about the gospel. Do you talk about the gospel of Christ to your friends and associates? Above all, do you let the light of truth shine forth in your life, that it will be as an attractive sign to draw men to Christ, whether you say a word about Christ or not? Well, he expects both, you know. He expects both of these conditions. He wants us to be a light that is set upon a hill that cannot be hid. Well, I see my time is well past. I'm going to try to bring this to a close. But I want to suggest in some of my closing thoughts here that our faith is vain unless in some way, through our united faith, it produces Zion. You know, the church has talked about Zion for 150 years now, for near. And I suggest that we will not occupy faithfully as the people of the Church of Christ until Zion becomes a reality. What is Zion? The pure in heart. It's a group of people that have had their hearts turned back again to the Lord, because they have allowed the message of the Elijah to come forth and have a fruitage within their life that will be an attractive sign. I am fully persuaded that it will be but just a few. But the Lord's Spirit, if you will allow it, if we will allow it, can be so powerful that people who are fed up with error, the traditions of men that have been brought about that has caused men to be deceived, people who are fed up with error and with sin and transgression will be looking for something that they can cleave to that will be of lasting value. Now the Lord knows who His people are, and He knows what our desires are, each one of us. And it's His purpose to gather into one the saints of God. Zion is the pure in heart, first of all. There must be a pure desire toward the Lord, a desire that reaches out, not only toward God in worship, but toward our fellow man in works of righteousness. It is said by some of our religionists of the day that our works are as nothing, that we cannot be saved by our works. But do you remember that we read over there in our scripture reading, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That's what Christ expects of us. He expects of us to be more than simply members of the Church of Christ. He wants us to become saints. Saints who have the pure love of Christ in their hearts. A love that reaches out and wants to do something for someone, something good for them, in a world of darkness, in a world of selfishness, of sin and transgression. Well, there are many things that we might say along that line, but I'm just going to leave it with you that God has established His work in the latter days. It has been done through an Elias that was to appear before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That Elias has appeared. The holy priesthood has been given unto men, by which power is demonstrated before the children of men, bearing testimony that the Lord, He is the God. Just as the children of Israel long ago fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is the God." That's what the gospel is all about. And that's what is required of us, that we shall acknowledge God in all of our doings. Let judgment and mercy and love be our clothing, that will be a clothing of light, that will be an attractive sign to those who are looking out of darkness for the light. May God help us to that end, is my prayer.